Well, we find ourselves back in John's Gospel and continuing to look at the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We began to look at this last week. It's a prayer that's really divided up into three parts. We looked at the first part last week, the second this week, and we'll look at the third next week. John 17, it's on page 903 of the Church Bibles. And I will go ahead and read this whole prayer, just so we can get this in context. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at this great concluding prayer of Jesus' earthly ministry. After the grand sermon of Jesus' final discourse with his disciples as they sat in the upper room, and then as they walked through the darkened streets of Jerusalem just before they crossed the Kidron Valley to go across to the Garden of Olives where Jesus would be arrested. Jesus now stops and he prays for his disciples. And this prayer has come to be known as the High Priestly Prayer, and it is an amazing prayer. Because in these words, we are made party to this intimate communion between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. We are given, essentially, access to an inter-Trinitarian communication as God the Son speaks to God the Father. It is really quite extraordinary that we have these words in our Bibles. There are many times, I'm sure you have noted, as you have read the Gospels, that Jesus withdraws to pray. He withdraws often to a desolate place where he can be alone with his Father, and he prays. But here, he doesn't withdraw. Jesus just stops, apparently within earshot of his disciples, apparently still within Jerusalem, and he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us. This is essentially a public prayer. We could maybe even call it a didactic prayer, a prayer that was intended to be heard, so that we could be instructed, and that we might be encouraged, and that we might even be given joy because of it. Now in Romans 8:34 and in Hebrews 7:24, we are told that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he sits there, not passively, but actively interceding for his people. What is Jesus doing between his ascension and his second advent? He is praying. And he is praying for us, Paul says in Romans, and the writer says in Hebrews. Now we will never know all of what Jesus prays for us. But here in this prayer, I think we have been given at least a glimpse. Like the curtain has been lifted ever so slightly, and we've been given a glimpse into how Jesus prays for his people. However, we noticed last week that the prayer does not begin, very significantly, the prayer does not begin with requests on behalf of the disciples. Jesus begins this prayer by praying not for us, but for himself, praying that the Father would glorify him in the events that are about to unfold. It was, as we saw, this great proclamation that now the time had come for all of God's covenant promises to be fulfilled. And now the time had come for his glory as the covenant king, the covenant mediator, the redeemer, to be finally and fully revealed. You remember, we just read how Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, really, was that not what had been happening throughout Jesus' ministry? Wasn't Jesus' earthly ministry really just a story of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father? Was the Father not glorifying the Son by enabling these disciples to see his messianic glory? By enabling them to understand that here in Jesus was the long-awaited Savior? Was the Father not glorifying the Son by sending John the Baptist to stand and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? Was the Father not glorifying the Son as he blessed him at his baptism and spoke from heaven at the transfiguration? And did not Jesus glorify his Father by completely and perfectly obeying his Father's will? And did he not glorify his Father as he preached the gospel and spoke of the love of God for sinners? Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, the Father had glorified him. Throughout his ministry, the Father had done this very thing. The Father had glorified the Son. And throughout his ministry, the Son had done this very thing. He had glorified the Father. These two things going on continually throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. But now, Jesus says, now is a special time. Now the hour has come for a special glorification. Now the hour has come for the glory of God to be ultimately revealed, because now the time has come for the pinnacle of redemption to be ascended. Here in the arrest and in the humiliation and in the suffering and in the crucifixion and in the death of Jesus upon the cross, the events that are about to unfold in the coming hours. Here it would be that the glory of God would be seen as it had never been seen before. Here the glory of God would be seen in all its glorious fullness. Here it would be in this moment that all of the glorious attributes of God would be revealed and brought together in that moment of Christ's death, as the grace and the mercy and the love and the steadfastness and the patience and the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God all came together, concentrated in those dark hours of Jesus hanging on that cross. Here we would see the glory of God like we had never seen it before. Here we would see that the God of perfect righteousness is also a God of free grace. However, from that initial petition, Jesus moves on to pray for the 11 remaining disciples who are gathered about him. One of the disciples is missing. The disciple whom Jesus calls in this prayer the son of destruction, Judas, the devil within their midst. You remember he had long gone, departed from that upper room as Jesus had handed him that sop of bread, and with a sovereign command had told him to go and do his devilish deed. With a sovereign command had looked that devil in the eye and said, "Now, Judas, now is the time. Go and do what you must do." And Judas had left into those streets of Jerusalem. But there were 11 left. 11 men, 11 disciples gathered around Jesus in this, no doubt, cold, dark Jerusalem streets. And these men had been with Jesus throughout his ministry. As Jesus says here, these 11, these are the men that the Father had given to Jesus. No accident. These were not men who just happened to be enamored by the preaching of Jesus. These were not men who just happened to have a particular resolve. These were not men who just happened to click with Jesus. These were men whom God in his sovereignty had predestined to be the 11 men standing in that street with Jesus. Men who had been selected by God to walk with Jesus, to witness his messianic acts, to listen to his messianic words, and to bear witness to his messianic acts. These men were extraordinarily blessed, enabled by God to hear the words of Jesus, and not only that, enabled by God to believe the words of Jesus. And these are the men that would be specially used by God for the establishment of his church after the ascension of Jesus. You remember how Paul describes these men in Ephesians 2. He says to his readers, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." These 11 men were chosen by God to be the very foundation stones of the church, of the household of God. And the testimony that these men would bear, the kingdom of Christ would be built. It's what Jesus says in the third section of this prayer, when he describes us. He describes us as those who have believed in him through the testimony of these 11 apostles. Now, there were many who heard the words of Jesus. In fact, there were thousands upon thousands who had listened to his sermons. You remember when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we noted that that's recorded as being a feeding of 5,000 men. And if we include their wives and their children and maybe even their servants, we're getting up into the tens of thousands gathered before Jesus at that miraculous feeding. Jesus was not a backwoods preacher. He attracted the thousands. He attracted the multitudes throughout his earthly ministry. There were thousands of people who had come out to him and who had heard his sermons and heard what he had said, but there were painfully few who'd actually received the words that Jesus was preaching. There were few for whom these words truly took root. But these men were among those who truly had heard what Jesus was saying. Now, they weren't the only ones. We know at least of one other, Nicodemus, who has been a recurring character in John's Gospel. Nicodemus, whom we have seen the words of Jesus take root from that first encounter of the Pharisee come with curiosity, to Nicodemus the Pharisee willing to take his stand in the Sanhedrin and say, "You know, brothers, what we are doing to Jesus is not right." To Nicodemus, who will be there with Joseph of Arimathea, another man in whom the words of Jesus have taken root, to bury and anoint the body of our Savior. But these 11 specially understood what Jesus was saying. These men were enabled by God to receive what Jesus was saying. Yes, there were problems in their application of it. As we saw when we studied the farewell discourse, they will face days in which their faith will be rocked. But they essentially understood what Jesus was saying, to the point that even now, when everyone else had left, they had remained. When everyone else had left Jesus, the crowds nowhere to be seen, these 11 were still with him. There was a lot they didn't know, a lot that was still foggy to them still. And probably now, more than ever, after the farewell discourse, there was a lot that was foggy to them. But still, they knew enough to know that Jesus was the real deal. He was the Messiah for whom they had longed. They had not just heard the words of Jesus, but they had received those words. Those divine words. Words that Jesus says here had come from the Father, showing the Trinitarian nature of his work, not just sent by the Father, but the Father working through Jesus Christ, the Son honoring the Father and the Father honoring the Son. These men had received those words. And the result was that they were thoroughly convinced that Jesus had come from God and that God had sent him. You see, that is the core belief. Do you believe that Jesus had come from God? There are many people who admire Jesus. In fact, I think it would be hard to find someone who would say they don't like Jesus. But most profess to admire him as a teacher, as a leader, as a peacemaker. A lot of people who say that they admire Jesus have never actually heard his words, far less received his words. While there are many people who don't like Christians, who don't like the church, there are few who would be so bold as to say they don't like Jesus, or at least they like who they think Jesus is. And so it was with the crowds that had followed him. They loved their idea of Jesus more than who he truly was. And so eagerly these crowds had followed Jesus for a while, but then they had petered out when he didn't live up to their expectations. When it became clear that he was not who they thought he was. But if we are to truly understand who Jesus is and what he does, we have to understand this core belief that these 11 disciples had understood and taken to heart, that Jesus had come from God, that he was there before them, not just as a prophet, But as the Messiah, you remember in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus turning to his disciples and saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say, "They think you're a prophet. They think you're Elijah. They think you're another prophet." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And they say, "Well, you're the Messiah. You've come from God. And you've come from God as the Messiah. You've come from God as the divine Messiah. Nothing else." That was the profession of these 11 disciples. That was Peter's bold profession at Caesarea Philippi. But before even it was Peter's profession, you remember it was his brother's profession. All the way back in John chapter 1, we read of John the Baptist standing with two of his disciples. One of whom is Andrew, Peter's brother. And he's standing there with John the Baptist, and Jesus passes by, and John, seemingly spontaneously interrupting their conversation, setting his eyes on Jesus, just cries out almost involuntarily, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" And those two disciples, hearing John's words, leave John and follow Jesus. And you remember Andrew's response. He went and he found his brother Peter and he said to him, "Listen, Peter, we have found the Messiah." Before that was Peter's bold proclamation at Caesarea Philippi. This was Andrew's words of overflowing excitement. "You will never guess what has happened, brother dear. We have found the Messiah. By the grace of God, the hearts of these 11 men had been opened to understand that Jesus had come from God and that he had come from God as the long-awaited for Messiah. And it is for them that Jesus here prays. And he prays that God would protect them. And they will need that protection." Throughout the farewell discourse, Jesus had deconstructed the view that he had come to set up an earthly kingdom of peace and rest from enemies. He had deconstructed a literal understanding of the promise to David, and in its place, he had put an even greater interpretation of that promise. The literal understanding of the disciples of the promise to David and of the covenants which preceded it, Jesus explained to them, was not wrong because it was expecting too much. Rather, it was wrong because it was expecting too little. This kingdom, Jesus explained, would be glorious, and it would be a spiritual kingdom which would provide a rest, not from mere earthly enemies, but from spiritual enemies, restraining the hand of the devil and breaking the chains of our slavery to sin, and providing for us rest from God, our ultimate enemy in our sins. It's what Paul would say in Colossians, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus has been saying, "Listen, disciples, that's the kingdom I'm bringing. And the greatest enemy that I'm rescuing you from is God's. Because you realize that in your sins, God is your enemy, but I have come to make peace, to reconcile you to God. And with that then, to restrain the hand of the devil." This kingdom which he is bringing is far more glorious than any literal interpretation of the promise to David. But it will, he has promised, one day be seen in a physical manifestation when at his second advent it will be established physically, permanently throughout the whole earth, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live completely free from the torment of sin. But in the meantime, Jesus has warned them time and again what they are to expect when he leaves them in his ascension is hardship. He has been pressing this home to them, driving it into them. "Listen, disciples, when I leave in my ascension, there will be tribulation. Before the birth of my kingdom in all its glory, there will be labor pains, and you will face the hostility of the world in which you live. It was really the intent of the farewell discourse to prepare and forewarn these disciples that the road that lay ahead of them was not an easy one, to remove from them any delusions of grandeur or ease. You remember what he said to them so forcefully, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He said, that's what's coming. Don't think that this will be a life of happy-go-lucky ease. If you stand with me, you will receive what they have given me. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. It's what Jesus repeats in this prayer, isn't it? In verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." To be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world. But Christ has already promised that he would not leave his disciples as orphans. Throughout that farewell discourse, he has promised the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who would come following Christ's ascension to the Father and lead and protect and guide Christ's disciples. But here we see that Christ's love and protection for his disciples is not delegated out in his departure. It is not as if he gives the Holy Spirit as a divine caretaker while he attends to other things. No, he gives us his Spirit to minister personally within us and to go before us as we live in this world of tribulation and hardship. But here we see that Jesus himself is also praying for his disciples. And he prays for these 11 that God, the sovereign God, would attend to them, that he would keep them safe and keep them united. You see, the devil loves division. And he would have loved nothing more for these 11 men to be fractured and divided. And really, when you think about it, he had a lot of material to work with. He would have Peter's denial. That thrice denial of Peter, after all his bold claims to be the one disciple that would stick to the end. No doubt notorious amongst this band of brothers. The devil would have that sinful competition for the place of prestige that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, engaged in on the road to Jerusalem, asking Jesus that they would be promoted beyond the others in the kingdom of Christ. He would have the debate of Jewish rituals and their place in the church. And then when Paul was thrown into the mix, type A Paul, as Derek Thomas calls him, type double A Paul, a forthright, no punch-pulling Paul. If you are easily offended, you really don't want to be around Paul. When he was thrown into the mix, how the devil could have used him to explode the unity of these disciples as a hammer to a rock full of fissures. But here, Jesus prays for them. He's already promised the Holy Spirit, but now he prays essentially for God to restrain the devil. You know that phrase, I've said it often because it's a favorite of mine, Luther's phrase, "The devil is God's devil." And essentially what Jesus says here is, "Father, restrain him. Restrain him, tie his chain and keep these 11, keep these men, keep them," Jesus prays, "keep them that they may be one, that their witness might be united despite their failures, despite their personalities, despite the various conflicts that they will come up against. Father, keep them. Do not allow the devil to shatter these band of brothers, but unite them that their witness might be a united one to my glory and to your glory, Father. Come and keep these foundation stones of my kingdom. Keep them sound and keep them sure." But Jesus' prayer for these men is not only defensive. He asks, secondly, that God would sanctify them and that he would continue to purify them and that he would continue to make them holy. essentially asking God that he would make these men more Christ-like, and that he would do it through his word. And the reason that Jesus gives for this request is that they are about to be sent out into the world. A world full of idols and temptations, a world that hates them and seeks to destroy them. When the disciples would finally leave that locked upper room and enter into the world as witnesses of the glory of God, they would be entering a world that opposed them just as it had opposed Jesus. And here Jesus prays for them that God, working by His Spirit through His Word, would purify them, would sanctify them, would make them holy, that He would cause them to die more and more to unrighteousness and live more and more to godliness, that their profession of faith in Christ might be adorned by their lives of obedience to Christ. It makes sense, doesn't it? After all, these disciples are being sent out to bear witness to Christ the King. And part of that witness is a demonstration of submission to His good and burdenless rule. It's what Paul writes to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. You see, our lives are part of our testimony. Our lives are part of our testimony. They adorn the words of our mouth. Indeed, they give credibility to the words of our mouths. And so it was for this foundational 11, as they are about to go out into this world and proclaim this gospel of Jesus the King, who has come to inaugurate a holy kingdom separate from sin and dedicated to the glory of God. Their lives were to be consistent with that message. And so Jesus says, Father, purify them, that they might live in a way that adorns their testimony, that they might live as citizens of this new kingdom, that they might live distinct lives from the world in which they are living. He prays that these foundational men would, by their lives as well as their words, declare that a new kingdom has come with a new ethic that was shaped not by the consensus of the crowd, nor by the decree of a human king, but a kingdom that was ruled and governed by the Almighty God, a holy kingdom set apart for the glory of God. Jesus here fills his mind with these 11 foundational men, and he prays for them that God would protect them and that God would purify them. But what does that have to do with us? It's very nice, isn't it, to hear of Jesus' prayer for these 11 men, but it's not Jesus' prayer for us. But we'll read that next week as he prays for us who have believed through the testimony of these men. So what does this have to do with us? Well, very simply, as Jesus prays for these 11 disciples here, we see the care of Jesus for his church. Here we see in this prayer for these 11 men, his care for us as he prays for these foundational men. Jesus is not departing, hoping that things will turn out okay. No, here he is entrusting the establishment of his church to the care of his heavenly Father. He is praying that the foundation of his church would be a solid and sure one, so that we who come after would build on a strong foundation. It means that essentially the book of Acts is just an account of God answering this prayer. As we see these 11 men kept by God, unified by God, sanctified by God, and enabled by God to go out of that locked upper room and proclaim in these very streets of Jerusalem the gospel of Christ crucified, strengthened, kept, unified, purified by God, to go then from Jerusalem out into Judea and to proclaim this gospel and to do it with credibility, to go then from there to Samaria, even Samaria, and from Samaria to the very ends of the earth, bearing this gospel as strong evangelists. If this prayer of Jesus for these 11 men were answered, the church would never have gone out of that locked upper room. This here is a prayer of Jesus for his church, that it might be established strongly, that it might go forth with boldness, and that we, his dwelling place, might be strong and secure. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this prayer of our Lord, which is absolutely extraordinary to us. We thank you for the care of our Lord manifest here, his shepherd's heart manifest for these 11 men, his shepherd's heart manifest for us. Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus was not careless in how he established his church, but very deliberately, knowing the pitfalls and the dangers that lay ahead, intentionally and strategically prayed for these apostles. And we thank you that his prayer was heard, that the foundation was laid and the church is built, and that we stand on the shoulders of these giants. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to care and superintend for your church, that you would continue to protect us from the wiles of the devil who would seek to divide and destroy us, that you would unite us together in a bond of unity, that you would do that within our congregation, that you would do that within our denomination, and that you would do it beyond denominational lines, that we, the followers of Christ, might stand together before the cross of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to purify and sanctify your bride, that we might adorn the words of our mouths by the actions of our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.